On September 10, 1813, was held the Battle of Lake Erie. A dispatch was issued to General William Henry Harrison from his troops that were involved in that battle, and the succinct dispatch says, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." Now, that was meant to be good news at the time, because the idea was, I suppose, that they had anticipated a terrible enemy, and it turned out to be their own troops. But that also has become a commentary, a frequent commentary, upon our lives and the problems that we face. Many times in life, there are battles when we anticipate an enemy that really never shows up for the battle. And instead, the enemy, much to our surprise, turns out to be ourselves. There are lots of times when we would like to think that the greatest enemies and the greatest battles of life are with other people and over circumstances. But in truth, the greatest struggle is really with ourselves. We like to say, and I join with everyone else in saying it, that it's because of circumstances that I have the struggles that I have. And if only this circumstance or that circumstance would change, then life would be better, then life would be good. And that testimony is repeated in spite of the fact that also repeatedly the circumstances change and somehow the struggles go on nonetheless. The struggle is with self. And our society has recognized that that is a major struggle for just about everyone. And so we have built into our vocabulary a whole dictionary of new hyphenated words. Words like self-worth and self-actualization and self-esteem and self-love and self-image and self-denial and self-doubt and self-assertiveness, lots more. I was fascinated this past week. Our pastoral staff went out to lunch together, and we stopped in at a bookstore. And while waiting for one another, I happened to be perusing some magazines and came across, much in fitting with tonight's topic, a new magazine. This is the fourth issue of it that has just come out, and the title of the magazine is Self. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and buy the magazine. I just happen to be intrigued by some of the titles. It's basically a ladies' magazine, and that's why, men, you can't go along with all these articles. For instance, one of the titles is, "You can't be your own woman without money." Well, men, you can't be your own woman even with money. But some of the other titles are just very interesting and descriptive on this whole idea of the importance of self in our society. For example, some of the articles are on, "You are not fixed as an adult," and "How to change into a happier self," and "Where is self located?" I should comment and say that the articles are written by reputable scholars and psychologists, people that have experience in dealing with people and their problems. Some of the continuing columns in this periodical are self-issues, and there's even a section on self-games. And the front page suggests that you read about self-change, how to risk it and win. All of that is to say that our society has tuned in to the needs for the struggle with self to be resolved. Previous generations took a very different approach than our generation has taken. In previous generations, we told our children not to think that they were too attractive. Don't ever think that you're handsome or that you're pretty. Don't say too many good things about yourself. And the idea was that if you don't give those warnings to children, they'll become conceited. And conceit was really a great worry about parents in previous generations. But we've turned the tables on that, and perhaps wisely so. And so we encourage a good self-image. And we encourage children to feel good about themselves, to have positive attitudes. But even though that's being done, you can talk to a multitude of counselors who will tell you that it is a rare case when someone comes in and sits in the counselor's office and really thinks too highly of himself or herself. Far more often, the struggle is with the person who inside feels, "I'm not worth very much at all." The struggle is a negative struggle, not a positive struggle. It's a struggle that Nathaniel Hawthorne had, wrote about in his book, The House of Seven Gables. One of his lines says, "What other dungeon is so dark as one's own heart? What jailer is so inexorable as oneself? You see, the struggle with oneself is very real and is very important. So much so that if we can come to terms with ourselves, then in all likelihood we are ready to come to terms with all of the other struggles of life. And the reverse is also true, that if we do not come to terms with our own selves, in all probability, no matter what happens in any of the other struggles of life, we will never make it. We will never come to terms with those other struggles. There are two extremes to which people can go in their struggle with self. One is called narcissism. It comes out of Greek mythology. A man named Narcissus looked into the reflecting pond and saw his own image and became so enamored with himself that eventually it cost him his life. He fell in love with himself and his own appearance. At the other extreme is a sense of worthlessness. People who say, I am not worth anything. There's no reason for me to go on living. I'm of no value to anyone, including myself. Probably there are few people that really go to either of those extremes. There are few that really feel entirely worthless all the time, and there are few that are so conceited that they virtually end their own lives with self-love. For most of us, it is usually a mixture of those two types of extremes, and the change in the mixture is determined by the circumstances that we face. So that when things go poorly, then we do have a sense of worthlessness. And when things go super well, then we feel pretty good about ourselves. Maybe even falling in love with ourselves. But reality is neither in the extremes nor in the mix. Reality is in the mind of God in his correct perception of us. God sees us at the same time as people of infinite worth and of utter sinfulness. Even though God sees us as we really are, we sometimes fail to understand how God sees us and what God wants for us. You see, God wants us to have the very best. I suppose that in personal counseling and conversations with people, that is one of the hardest truths to hammer into people's heads. They just won't believe it. Somehow there is a misconception of God that says that he is out to trick us and to give us that which is evil rather than that which is good. A picture that is totally contrary to that which is presented in the Word of God. The truth is that God wants us to have a good self-image. God wants us to experience self-acceptance. God wants us to have self-love. Is he not the one who told us that we are to love others as we love ourselves? And does that not presuppose a self-love that God approves? God wants us to have self-esteem. However, he wants us to have all of these things out of his resources and not out of our very inadequate resources. So we need to go through an exercise. We need to each try to imagine ourselves really becoming the way God would like us to be. Try to imagine yourself as a person who, from the inside, from self, is characterized as a person of strength, but strength with sensitivity. See yourself as a person who really feels good about herself, or really feels good about himself. See yourself as someone who uses all of the resources that God gives in your own best interest, but also at the same time for God's glory. Imagine yourself to be someone whose life is characterized by that conglomerate of characteristics in Galatians 5 called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and one of those self words, self-control. Imagine yourself as someone who can comfortably and correctly say, I'm right with God and I'm right with myself. This is the way God wants us to be. That kind of self-composure, that type of self-contentment that type of self-image. God does not want to keep us down. God does not want to put us down. God wants to build us up and to keep us up. And he indicates in his word that a right relationship with self is always contingent upon a right relationship with God. And that goes back to the way God sees us. God sees us as people of infinite worth and of undeniable sinfulness. As people of infinite worth, and again, let's play the game of imagination. What do you think of that's valuable? The highest priced stock that's listed on the New York Exchange? Or all of the oil reserves of all of the OPEC nations? Or the best of real estate in Dallas or New York City or Los Angeles? Or the crown jewels of England? I mean, what do you count to be valuable? As far as God is concerned, you and I are more valuable than all of those things put together. We are valuable to the point of being invaluable. That means that price cannot be set upon us. We are worth so very much. Now, I know that there are people that frequently say, but I feel worthless. And I certainly don't deny that those feelings are what are really there. But those feelings are untrue. They are contrary to the facts. The facts are that by God's declaration and by absolute truth, we are worth the price of the life of God's Son. Infinite worth. Now, at the very same time, we are also undeniably sinful. Every part of our bodies, every cell of our brains, everything is permeated with sin. The prophet Jeremiah summed it up when he said, "Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, so that there is no way that we can ever adequately contribute to our own salvation, and there is no way that we can ever really build a self-image that's worth having." Now put those two things together and you have God's picture of us. Infinite worth, undeniable sinfulness. Maybe you say to yourself, come on now. How can that be? How can those two seemingly contradictory declarations be true of the same person at the same time? If you're a car buff, you know that what a Thunderbird is today is not what a Thunderbird started out to be. Do you remember when Thunderbirds were first made? What, 55? 55, John, is that right? You look like you knew. I don't, John looks like he knows everything, so I just sort of check with him on all those things. I think it was 1950. I'm sure 1956. They were, do you remember what they were like? I mean, they were little cars, two-seaters, convertibles, some of them hard tops that unfastened and you could take them off. Well, Thunderbirds today, of course, are main production items in the Ford Motor Company. They're much bigger cars, there are many more of them, and they are less valuable than those old classics of the middle 50s. If perchance you were fortunate enough to have a 56 T-Bird out in your backyard that has been sitting there ever since the transmission broke down back in 59, and you've been going to get around to fix it, but you never happened to have the time or the money, do you know that it's tremendously valuable? Even though the salt off the roads has somehow sprayed over into your backyard and corroded the paint and rotted out the rocker panels, and even though the upholstery has long since been chewed up by those squirrels that climb up and down your trees, and even though the wiring has been corroded until it never possibly could work, and even though because you didn't put in antifreeze, the block is cracked, do you know that it's still tremendously valuable? That's because there aren't too many of them around. And so there are car collectors, car dealers, who if you have one, even in disuse, a car that would never start and a car that would take an incredible amount of repair to bring into condition, he'll still pay you a lot of money for it. Because in his mind's eye, he sees it as a completely restored classic. He sees it as something that at the same time has tremendous worth, even though it doesn't work. And so it is with us as people. God sees us that way. He sees us for the potential which he built in at creation. And he says, even though because of sin we're hardly even functional, Nevertheless, we have an infinite worth that, well, it's set at the price of his son's blood. We, as Christians, are like that automobile when it is purchased by the collector restorer. When we become Christians, our eternal standing is concluded. But even though our eternal standing is concluded, our earthly struggle with self continues. Imagine the man who buys that 56 Thunderbird. And then the first thing that he does is go and register the title with the state. And he orders license plates that will indicate that it is a valuable classic. And then he goes to his insurance agent and he insures it for top value, as if it were already sitting out on the floor of the auto show in the auditorium. He records it, he registers it, he reports it, as if all the restoring were done. So as far as the official records are concerned, that car is in mint condition. And so it is with we as Christians. Ourselves are recorded in heaven as like Jesus Christ. But even though our eternal standing is concluded, our earthly struggle continues. Again, like that Thunderbird that needs a lot of work, a lot of sanding, a lot of spot welding, a lot of replacement parts, a lot of time and labor and money. The struggle goes on because the refinishing process, the restoration process, is not done quickly. And so God is about that process of rebuilding the self within each one of us. And at times it's a painful struggle. But God, as we talked about last week, continues to work through process. He even worked through process in the life of his son. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus matured, he increased in stature, in favor with God and men. That's the way God works. Philippians 1:6 tells us that the God who purchased us will see us through to completion. It's like that car collector. When he buys that car, fully intends to and will see it restored to classic mint condition. What God has started, God will finish. And he asserts that the design and the implementation of this process comes from him. That the vast bulk of the responsibility is God's and not ours. That God has committed himself to build up the self in every Christian. But he also, fortunately, and I think delightfully, has given responsibilities, has revealed responsibilities that are our part of the process. And we're excited about our part. The first of our God-given responsibilities in this rebuilding of self is self-denial. Jesus said, according to Mark 8:34 and 35, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus knew that at the time of conversion, there would still be within every Christian a residual bent towards sin. And so he called for self-denial. Self-denial is a matter of choice and volition. It is a matter of will. It is the choosing not to assert our sinful bent over the mind and the choice of God. It's unfortunate whenever we think of self-denial in negative terms, because self-denial is something that is good and that is beneficial. It is a step, not a destination. It's a part of the process. It is not the product. It is a cause and not an effect. In other words, our goal is not self-denial. That is simply the first step toward that goal. And that's something that the ascetics in church history have gotten confused in. Some people have assumed that the Christian life is a life of self-denial. That's missing the point entirely. Jesus is saying, in order for me to be able to fill up your life with the right kind of self, the first thing you have to do is get rid of the self that stands in the way. It's just as you must take off your old clothes before you can put on new clothes. And so there has to be a volitional self-denial before we can put on the new self that is structured by Jesus Christ. That truth which Jesus taught in Mark 8 is very carefully and exhaustively developed by the Apostle Paul. He wrote in Ephesians 4:22-24, "Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And then he develops it in even more detail in Colossians 3. He there teaches that self-denial is mostly a mental matter of choice, but even though it's a matter of choice in the mind, it is usually demonstrated tangibly in our actions. Not that we have a life of self-denial, but that we have to take care of this issue. And it's demonstrated in very specific actions that he lists. Things like sexual morality, our attitude towards other people, the things we say about other people, the kind of language that we use. So that you and I decide, by an act of our wills, to deny our old selves, to bid farewell to that, and allow God to take control of our lives so that God can give us the great self-image that he wants for us to have. This self-denial decision is then tested in concrete situations in life. I had intended for us to take more time tonight than we have. In developing Paul's own journey in these things, it shows up in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8. There in Romans 6, Paul affirms the great theological truth that we've been crucified with Christ, but like demonstrated in baptism tonight, we have risen anew with Jesus Christ to new life. But then in verse 7, or chapter 7 of Romans, Paul tells about his struggle with what he knew to be theologically correct. And he gives a difficult picture of a man that is torn apart by wanting to do one thing but seeing himself continually do another thing. Back and forth and back and forth, he's tossed around. The apostle, he had that struggle with self too. And then in chapter 8, he comes to victory. And he says, "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." He says, "What shall separate us from the love of God? Height or depth or principalities or powers? Nothing can do it." And so Paul came to the place where the circumstances of life were not the things that determined his mood and self-image. But rather, Jesus Christ was the one who determined his mood and his self-image. And so he moved from theological truth to self-denial to victory in Jesus Christ. So he arrived. Ha, don't you believe it? He didn't arrive once and for all. In fact, when you move on into the next chapter, the opening verses of Romans chapter 9 speak of Paul having great sorrow and unceasing anguish. The struggle goes on. The rebuilding, refinishing process is a lifetime process. But what he did was move on to another stage. He was over that one part of struggle with self, and he had moved on to be more like the classic, like Jesus Christ. Our second God-given responsibility is simply God-centered living. That the basic issue of life is loyalty to God. Again, I wish we had time really to develop it tonight. Suffice it to say that you can understand all of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, books like the Psalms and the Proverbs, as testing one question only. Are you loyal to God? That really is the question of Scripture. Where is your loyalty? Some interesting contrasts. Moses and David were men who committed grievous sins, but their basic thrust of life was that they were loyal to God. The Pharisees, by contrast, kept some of the pickiest and most minute of laws, but they weren't loyal to God. That's the question. That's the issue. Loyalty produces obedience. Loyalty leads to obedience and never the other way around. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You can try to keep his commandments without loyalty and love, and it's futile. You'll never make it. But loyalty and love will produce obedience. That's why we don't have a legalistic way. That's why we don't try to please God by keeping rules. It just doesn't work. Instead, we love God and are loyal to him, and that produces the lifestyle that we should live. God asks that he be number one in our lives. And when this God-centered everything about our lives comes into control, then life is new and different. Then we have a different view of ourselves. God makes us strong in ourselves. I hope you're tracking with me. Self-denial, and then God builds a new self. And the picture of it in Scripture is fantastic. We have contentment. We no longer have to watch out for ourselves. We don't have to be threatened by other people. God's going to take care of us. We don't have to praise ourselves. You ever feel like you have to do that? I've got to build myself up. I have to say nice things about myself. According to 2 Corinthians 10:18, God will commend us. He'll give us the praise. He'll take care of that responsibility. We'll say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ." That's what life is all about. We no longer have to assert our rights. That's the theme of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. We don't demand rights anymore. God will take care of that. We don't have to worry about it. We're free from the manipulative control of other people. We don't have to worry about ourselves. God is worrying about us, and we can trust him. The opinions and the judgments of others are no longer important because we believe, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, that God is the sole judge. Like Paul, we become more concerned not about who preaches or teaches or what happens, but the results that are accomplished. Now, when all that's said, a thinking person will say, "Yeah, I can just hear the followers of Karl Marx saying, what an example of Marx's dictum that religion is the opiate of the people." If you really have that kind of self-image, you'll be walked all over. There'll be no stamina. There'll be no structure. There'll be no security to life. We'll become passive non-entities, just trusting God. Come on now. But that is not so. Because God gives us a fresh new self-image, a self-acceptance, a self-esteem, a self-strength, so that we can face life and we can do it not on the basis of what somebody thinks of us, not on the basis of humanistic ideologies, but rather on the basis of God's absolute standards of justice and righteousness and truth. We become like Jesus in Philippians 2, who gave up everything so that God could give him more back again. Jesus was a man whose self was controlled by the God whom he loved and to whom he gave his loyalty. Jesus was a man of strength who stood against wrong in politics and in economics and in religion. Jesus could physically walk into the temple and physically throw out the money changers. He had a strong inner self. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 that that person who is strong in God, who has that strong God-given self-image, just says yes or no. There doesn't have to be any other words, any other explanations. His yea is yea and his nay is nay. The self is not destroyed. It is uplifted. The self is not weakened. It's strengthened. The priorities of life become the God-given priorities of life. Do you remember in that account in the 5th chapter of Luke where Jesus was preaching and teaching and there were a multitude of people who wanted to hear what he had to say and wanted to be healed, and what Jesus did? He walked away from them. That took a strong self. But he knew that his priorities demanded that he have his rest, that he have his time alone, that he have his time for prayer. And so Jesus could have that strong enough self because God had given it to him to be able to rightly order his priorities in life. The picture of this Christian who is filled with a God-given self is a beautiful one. In Titus 1:8, he is described as the master of himself. In Ephesians 5:21, as someone who is able to submit to others without giving in. In Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, as being obedient, honest in work, avoiding quarreling, as being gentle and courteous. All of those things that people are seeking to have. All of those things that the world is trying to offer, but it never happens. Because only God can put that kind of self-strength in anyone. God's way works. It really works. And so God gives us self-esteem and self-love and self-acceptance. All of those great gifts to those who deny the old self and accept the new self that God offers. When all of this happens, we become like a light bulb that has been desperately trying to illumine itself, and then to discover that there's an outside source of power, when allowed to flow through it, causes it to shine so very brightly, shining for its own fulfillment and also for the benefit of all others around it. We're like that kind of a light bulb. But there's a word of warning here, and that is that we must beware of short circuits. There is a temptation to bypass the lengthy circuitry of God and again try to self-illumine. That's what Satan tried to do back in Luke 4 in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Satan offered to Jesus a short circuit. He would have glory and power and honor, and he wouldn't have to go the long circuit of the cross. But Jesus chose the long circuit rather than the short circuit, because he knows that a short circuit just gives a quick flash, and then we're burned out. Go through the long circuit in the struggle with self. God's circuit. God's circuit of salvation, of self-denial, of God-centered living, so that you and I can win the battle, the struggle with self, and receive God's gift of the self that is strong, that is loving, that is esteemed, that is accepted, so that we can have, by God's grace, that permanent glow of self-life. Stand with me, and we'll pray to be dismissed. Tonight, our Lord, we have dug into our own inner selves. As the words have been spoken, our thoughts have gone to our own struggles and problems. They're as different as they are people here tonight. But Lord, we know that that struggle with self is a universal one. And we know that the only remedy, the only good use of that struggle, is the way that you have prescribed. So Lord, we will go your way. We will take the long circuit. We will step through salvation and self-denial to the God-controlled life. And God, we pray that you will continue to strengthen us, to have that inner self-strength that you so strongly desire us to have.